On your handout, as you know, we looked at those three passages, actually four passages, and we're going to look at one more tonight, and then we're going to look at just a little part of another one. Part number five, where it says Paul in Athens in Acts chapter 17. And while you're turning to Acts chapter 17, let me just briefly say again the importance of this lesson is to show you from Scripture, from the authority of Scripture, that if you read in the Bible someone giving a gospel presentation to other people, and they are saved by that gospel presentation and are baptized, as the Scriptures say they are, then you know that what they said was the gospel. You know that what they said is what God used. And as I showed you in four different passages, they all said the same thing. The message was the same. It was the reality of the person of Jesus Christ, a real Jesus of Nazareth that lived, referring to the incarnation, his sinless perfect life, his death upon the cross for the atonement, and his resurrection from the dead, power or death hell in the grave. That's what the Scriptures teach. And it teaches that he will be the judge of all men, and all men must repent, for every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we call them to repentance. We've seen that in those four verses. So before we read Acts chapter 17, and as I read Acts chapter 17, I want you to kind of take a pencil or something and look at those 5 points. And as I read them, kind of check them off as you hear them. You can say, yep, same thing. The gospel message is the same. Now, it can be worded and arranged different ways, but the content, the meat of it, is still the same. Before I read that, let me just say a couple things. The gospel, the Bible says, is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel, there's power in the gospel message. No one can be saved apart from the gospel. The gospel is the arm, so to speak, that the Holy Spirit reaches out and dispenses faith into somebody who is spiritually dead. Okay? They must hear the gospel message, and then it's upon hearing the gospel message that the Spirit of God can regenerate someone, give them faith as a gift, repentance as a gift, regenerate them, and when they become spiritually alive, they will embrace the Savior. It must be the gospel. And again, telling somebody to accept Jesus as your personal Savior is not the gospel. That will not save anybody, and no one can be saved by that cliche. That's a man-made cliche. Matter of fact, you can't find that nowhere in Scripture. Accept Jesus into your heart is nowhere in Scripture. Again, another man-made cliche. That is not the gospel. That's not even a good response to the gospel, because it doesn't deal with the issue of sin. And if he is the Savior, he's the Savior of what? If he's the Savior of your sin, okay, then let's talk about sin. Somehow or another, that has to come into the picture. So, you know, we got to get off of this 21st century easy believism and man-made cliche where we can just kind of tell somebody this polywala, do a lot of prayer and pray after me, and give them this false sense of assurance and they're in the kingdom. All that is a false sense of security. And it's another gospel. It's not the real gospel. It's not the gospel of grace. It's another gospel that Paul condemns in Galatians chapter 1. Anybody who comes preaching another gospel, let him be accursed of God. That's how bad that gospel, that kind of gospel is. It's a milquetoast, man-centered, watered-down, not even really good news. Not even good news, because if you listen carefully, the onus is put on you. As if you have this inherent faith you're born with, it's like a little flicker of faith that you have that you're born with, and it needs to be fanned, and then it turns into a bonfire for God. That could be no further from the truth, because the Bible clearly teaches that all men come in the world spiritually dead. They're spiritually dead. Not every man has faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the faith isn't there, it has to come. Has come by the hearing of the gospel, the word of Christ. So I said all that to say this. You've already looked at four passages. We've already seen the same content. Now, I'm going to read Acts chapter 17 kind of slow, and then you go down, look at verses 1 through 6, and kind of see if you can check them off, because they're the same thing as we talked about before. The person of Jesus Christ as the God-man, that's the gospel point. So your conversation starts with the person of Jesus Christ as the God-man, the reality of his life, death, and resurrection, and then what we read about in the book of Acts is the people who shared this gospel used Old Testament scriptures. They quoted scripture to give authority and to validate what they were saying. Then they called for repentance of sin, faith in Jesus as the resurrected Lord, and called them for obedience and baptism. Okay, so I'm in Acts chapter 17. Listen to this gospel presentation. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day and those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, that God who made the world and all that is in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands, although he need anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath in all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, We shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius and the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." Let's stop right there. And then he left Athens and goes to Corinth. This is what many people refer to as Paul on Mars Hill. The Areopagus was this Mars Hill in Corinth, or in Athens in Greece. There was this place where these Epicureans and the Stoics, these were supposed to be the brilliant minds. These were the philosophers, the Stoic philosophers, the Epicureans were these brilliant-minded people. And they would sit there and they would reason and rational and think all day. And Paul comes along, and in our passage, it says in verse 18, some of the Epicureans and Stoics were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others seemed to be proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. There would be your first point, right? Actually, first point, second part. So he was going, he was in the synagogues, and he's in the marketplaces and anywhere anybody would happen to be, and he would preach Jesus and the resurrection. And these very smart, smart people would come along and go, "Wow, I never heard that before. What is this? This is something new to argue about. Let's give some philosophical input to this." And so they asked him, "Come on up and tell us about these strange deities you're talking about with all the Stoics and philosophers and all the smart guys." So they're really trying to set him up. So Paul goes to the Areopagus. He goes up on Mars Hill. And while he was going there, he happened to pass by all these statues. And they had statue after statue after statue after statue after statue, all with names under them. They were very polytheistic. They worshipped a multitude of gods. And just in case they missed one, they put one to an unknown god. "Then we'll worship this one just in case we miss one." And so Paul walks by and he sees a statue to an unknown god. He says, "Okay, I can use that." And he goes up there and he starts talking to them about this unknown god. "This, the thing that you worship in ignorance, I'm gonna tell you about." And he starts off talking about the sovereignty of God, the creative ability of God, and his power over God. But then he narrows it down and says that this God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. And in your text, it should be a capital M. Now, this is in light of him already talking about Jesus. Okay? And he's already said, verse 18, he's talking about Jesus and the resurrection. And so now he says, we don't know all the details, but in verse 32 it says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection from the dead..." So what was part of Paul's message? That this man Jesus, okay, who's going to be the judge of the world, died and he rose from the dead. Okay, that's his message. That's pretty much our message. Now we kind of smooth it over real good with people, and you know, we kind of present Jesus as the Savior, but we need to remind them they're rejecting their only hope, and the same Savior now will be their judge in the end. So if you look at your points, did Paul present the person of Jesus Christ as the God-man? Because now listen, here's God, and he says here in verse 31, he has fixed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Okay? So God, in the end, when all men are judged, they're going to stand before Jesus. Now, a sinful man who had his sins forgiven and atoned for can't stand and judge and pass on forgiveness to anybody else, right? This has to be more than just a mere man. And that's why it's in capital, that's a capital N there. We're talking about deity. We're talking about deity. A couple more things I want to say. Is there any questions at this point? Let me ask you this. We looked at Peter's sermon in Jerusalem. We looked at Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. We looked at Peter and Cornelius. We looked at Paul in the Antioch synagogue. Is this message any different from those messages that we read? Is the content the same? Mm-hmm. Jesus, the resurrection, right? Maybe Paul didn't quote a bunch of Old Testament history, but he does quote one of their own philosophers, your own poets, for we also are his offspring, and talks about the attribute of God having not being able. He's omniscient and omnipresent. He can't be confined to a temple. But the message is the same. The person of Jesus Christ, his deity, that he really lived, he really died, he really rose from the dead. Now, the repentance of sin is verse 30. "Therefore, after he went through that, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent." See that? God is declaring that everyone should repent. Why should everyone repent? Verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through that man I just told you about, that resurrection from the dead. See that? So here's what they did. Instead of heeding to that message, and it's not all, some did. Instead of heeding to that message and repenting and believing that God has fixed a day in which they will judge, they said, the resurrection from the dead, I don't know about all that. That seems a little bizarre. Resurrecting from the dead. It says right there, now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, they began to sneer. But others said, we'll hear you concerning this. And you're like, okay, now you just went over the top, dude. Okay, yeah, I mean, that doesn't fit our philosophical, rational reasoning. You're talking about something supernatural. We're naturalist, okay? We deal with what we can see and what we can feel and what we can figure and the math that we can figure and the architect that we can figure and all the literature and all of our teaching from our previous forefathers. The resurrection, that's something supernatural. I don't know about all that. But it's the very supernatural that we believe. It's the very supernatural that we believe. I mean, if we don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, we might as well just go home. Right? We're just wasting our time. Of all men, we're most to be pitied because we're so foolish, right? 1 Corinthians 15 says. So there you see, the content is the same. I want you to see that. Would you all agree? The content is the same. Okay. There's one little short little passage I want to share with you. Then we're going to end, and then we're going to close with something that's going to lead into next week. I think this is Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. This is the end of the book of Acts. Actually, it's Acts 26. I read ahead. Now, if you read the book of Acts, you'll find out as Paul went around preaching, especially when he got in Jerusalem, the Jews hated him. The Jews hated him because he kept saying that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Of course, they hated him because they crucified Jesus. And they would have been wrong, and they should have been guilty. They should have felt guilty for doing that. They didn't embrace him. Paul's preaching Jesus as their Messiah, resurrected from the dead. And he's going around Asia Minor and preaching to the Gentiles. And then when he gets to Jerusalem, the Jews hate him. And Paul himself was a Jew. So they arrest him. They put him in prison. He sits in prison. And Caesarea, he's in prison for a long time, and actually a couple years. And then there's a king, Festus and Agrippa. They come and they visit, and they want to hear King Agrippa, who's the king of Caesarea. They want to hear King Agrippa and Bernice arrive to Caesarea, and they want to pay their respects to Festus in verse 13. So he's been sitting in this prison, and so Festus tells King Agrippa and Bernice about Paul, about why he's in prison and about his preaching a certain dead man, Jesus, verse 19 in chapter 25. And so they get Paul to come. Agrippa says to Festus in verse 22, I'd like to hear about this man myself tomorrow. And so they set this appointment up so Paul can give his defense to Festus, King Agrippa, and Bernice, okay? Because Paul had appealed. He says, I'm a Roman citizen. I would just want to go to Rome and appeal my case. And Festus is going, okay, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say to send him to Rome. I'm not really sure what he did wrong. I'm not sure what he's arguing that he's right about. So maybe if I bring him out here, King Agrippa and Bernice, you can hear him. You can help me figure out what I should write to Caesar when I send him to Caesar. So they, okay. And he says that. End of chapter 25, verse 26. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not indicate also the charges against him. He said, I don't know. I don't know what to write. So they set up this meeting for Paul to come out He's been in prison for a couple of years to give his defense. So now we're going to give Paul is going to be able to give the gospel, as you can see, right, to these people, right? So Paul starts off. Agrippa said to Paul, "You're permitted to speak," in chapter 26, verse 1. And so he proceeded to make his defense. Apologeo, that's the word there where we get the word apologetics. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today." So he goes off and Paul begins to make his defense. Goes back and starts rehearsing his Jewish upbringings, how he was taught, how he was a persecutor of this Jesus of Nazareth, in verse 9 of chapter 26, "So that I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So there he is. He's introducing Jesus' name. And he went around punishing people in their synagogues. And he forced them to blaspheme, saying that their Jesus was their Messiah, in verse 11. And then he says, "On my road to Damascus, about midday, O king," verse 13, "on the way from a heaven brighter than the sun shining all around me, those who were journeying with me. And when he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the pricks?'" Now that's Jesus talking to Paul. So Paul is rehearsing his Damascus Road experience there in verse 14. And so Paul rehearses what Jesus told him to do. And in verse 19, "Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to heavenly vision, but I kept declaring both of those in Damascus first and also in Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death." Then he says in verse 22, "And so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, starting nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would take place." Now he's referring to the Old Testament, right? "That Christ, that would be the Messiah, would suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim like both the Jews and to the Gentiles." So now he's pretty much preached the gospel, right? Now listen to the response now. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. I think you spent too much time reading the Old Testament." Right? I mean, Paul has given the gospel, right? He's actually called for repentance. And now they're convicted. And so what do they do? Paul, you're out of your mind. Okay? You're out of your mind. Listen to verse 25. Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" Now he's referring to the Old Testament. "I know that you do." And Agrippa replied to Paul, "Oh, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." Paul said, "I would to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but all that hear me this day might become such as I am, except these chains." The king arose, and governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another. "This man has done anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Okay, so here's another passage that you can record where Paul gave a gospel message. Were not all those salient points there in that gospel message? Everywhere that you read about somebody sharing the gospel, now these people didn't get saved. We know some people got saved in Areopagus, and even King Agrippa said, "Paul, if I keep listening to you, you're going to convince me to become a Christian." Right? I mean, maybe he didn't embrace, maybe he did, we don't know. But he heard the gospel, didn't he? And we don't know, because the book actually doesn't record what happened to King Agrippa or whatever, but who knows? But he got to hear the gospel. The point I'm trying to make is the content of the gospel is the same. It is those five salient points. You must talk to people about the person of Jesus Christ as being God incarnate. Mormons do not believe Jesus God incarnate. They have no gospel. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe Jesus God incarnate. They have no gospel. The Muslims believe Jesus is not God incarnate. They have no gospel. Any religion that does not believe Jesus is God incarnate is heresy. Okay? There's other religions out there that teach that Jesus somewhere along the line was a man and he became deity somewhere along the line. That's heresy. He was the eternal son in eternity past before the incarnation, before he took on a body. He did really live. There are people who attack the historicity of Jesus as if he's a myth and they never really existed. He never really lived here on this earth. He really lived. You can't die unless you live, right? If you didn't live, you can't die. A myth can't really physically die. Maybe the myth can die, but the person can't die if he's just a myth, right? So to die, you have to really be alive. And you can't rise from the dead unless you're dead. So there must be a life, and there must be a life and a resurrection. There must be death in between. So that those are all realities. The scripture clearly teaches us this. We have thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts all over the world in museums in Greek. In Greek, over 5,000 manuscripts in Greek in museums all over the world. We have more verifiable evidence of literary scripture written than any other literary scripture there is on the face of the earth. The writings of Socrates, the writings of Plato, the writings of anybody you can think of. So we have documented historical evidence of the life of Christ. Not only that, but in extra-biblical writings and church historians, the writings of the Roman Caesars, we have that. Then we have scriptures that tells us that the Messiah would be virgin born, that the Messiah would be God incarnate, that the Messiah would suffer and die, that the Messiah would resurrect. So we have scriptures for that. That is our message. And with that message, we call people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and call them to follow him in believer's baptism. That's our message. Now, the point I want to help you with next week is point number 3, the scriptures. The scriptures. I'm sure you can tell them about Jesus, because if he saved your soul, you want to tell somebody, and he's delivered you from your sins, I'm sure you want to tell people about him. And you got to make sure that they know he's God-man. He lived, died, and resurrected. But your authority doesn't need to come from "I believe," like I said earlier. It needs to be from Scripture. Now, there are some verses in Scripture that I'm going to try to help you kind of tag along. There are numerous ones. An easy one, I think, for you to start with, and we can build on this, is something what they call the Romans Road. Anybody ever heard that before? The Romans Road. What that is like 4 or 5 verses just in the book of Romans. So you're just staying in the book of Romans, and you're going to talk to them about what the Bible says. And so we're going to look at Romans 3:10 and Romans 3:23, and then Romans 6:23. And then Romans 5:8. So you got Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 5:8, Romans 10:9-10. If you can just kind of read those, and we're going to look at next week, and I'm going to give you some memory helps and I'll let you tag that. Romans 3:10 says, "For there's none righteous, no, not one." Now that passage keeps going and actually quotes Psalm 14, where God looked down from heaven to see if there's any understand, no one, there's no not good. And then he goes on and describes the depravity of man. But the verse you want to get is because there's none righteous, no, not one, because people out there are saying, "I'm not a bad person. I kind of do some good things. My good things outweigh my bad things." And they're kind of depending on their righteousness. Normally what's going to happen when you talk to somebody is they're going to say, "Well, I'm not a bad person. I don't know why God would send me to hell. I don't murder people." The problem is their comparison is horizontal, not vertical. God says, And here's your authority. There's none righteous, no, not one. That eliminates you. That eliminates everyone. None righteous, no, not one. Now, that's the part they don't want to hear, because now you've put them on the defensive, and they can start get their feathers ruffled a little bit. And then Romans 6:23 says, for all have sinned. 3:23, yeah. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. You know what you're telling them? The Bible says you're not right, you're not righteous, and that you're a sinner. You see that? None righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then you can go to Romans 6:23, and it says, for the wages of sin is death. And there you go, okay? You're not right. You're not right before God. You're a sinner, and the wages of your sin is death. And we're talking about total separation from God for eternity, okay? And that's what death is. When you die, your soul and spirit separates from your body, okay? Spiritual death is you being separated from God spiritually. Physical death is when your soul and spirit separate from your body. So death is, it means kind of separation in biblical terms. The wages of sin is death. So what you get, the consequence of your sin and not being right before God's eyes, is total separation from Him. But that verse doesn't end there. It says, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's when you start giving the good news. Listen, nobody will understand how good the good news is until they understand how bad the bad news is. Okay? If I said, they found the cure for cancer. No big deal, I don't have cancer. The next day you're diagnosed with cancer. That automatically becomes great news. Right? So, they got to know the bad news. You're in a predicament. If you die in sin and unrighteousness before God, you're going to be separated from all eternity. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, Lord. Isn't that great news? And then they go, well, what do you mean by that? That's when you want to go to Romans 5:8. That says, but while we were yet sinners, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There you have substitutionary atonement. There you have substitutionary atonement. Okay? And they're like, oh, that's great news. Christ, God loved me. His son died for me in my place. Wow, that's great news. What'd I do? I'm glad you asked. Romans 10:9-10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You want to be saved? You want to be delivered from hell? You don't want to be separated from God for all eternity? Christ died in your place. Confess him as Lord and believe in your heart that he's resurrected from the dead and you'll be saved. Well, how does that happen? Well, with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So out of the heart, the mouth speaks, in other words. That right there is a powerful presentation from Scripture. Just a small handful of verses. Okay? Just a small hymn. Now, I've trained my kids those verses. My wife knows those verses. You guys need to learn these verses. In everything I've just said to you, it's Scripture. So you can talk about Jesus, you can talk about your salvation, you can have an off-the-cuff conversation, you can do all kinds of things, but then, that's what you believe. Well, I believe. Well, wait a minute. Let's see what God says. And there's where you want to go to those Scriptures, because now you leave them without excuse. Now it's between them and God. It's between them and God. And that's what the Lord uses to save people. And He may use you to do it. And I said at the beginning of this thing, we've been learning a lot about the gospel presentation. You've been getting equipped, but you have been getting equipped for no reason. You've been getting equipped for a reason. God may be planning on using you to share the gospel with someone, even maybe one of your loved ones, to bring them to faith in Christ. Wouldn't that be great? Amen.